Won't you be seated? Let's pray together. Lord God, these ancient words were penned so long ago that their original source has been lost to history. The name of whoever wrote it, we will never know. But this is a creed that the church has held to as a very basic understanding of all that happened throughout history of the Old Testament, then into the New Testament, where we see Jesus, your death and your burial and your resurrection on our behalf. And we hold these words to be true, Jesus, even if at some points we struggle with our faith, if at some points we have all sorts of doubts and questions, we still hold these things to be true. And we believe in the end we will be vindicated in our belief and we will see you face to face. And so you have given to the church, Lord, signs that remind us of your grace. And so on a regular basis, we break bread and drink wine together, and that is a reminder of your body and your blood for us. And this morning, we come to celebrate the sacrament of baptism, Lord, a reminder that we are your children. It is a reminder that whilst we have cleansing on the outside, there is something deeper that needs to happen in our hearts. And so thank you, Jesus, that whenever we break bread and drink wine, and whenever we celebrate a baptism, that you are present in the midst of us, that you are here in a very real way in these things, Lord, as we get touched by you. And so I want to pray for this family as they come to present this child to you, Lord. I want to pray your blessing on them. I pray for the richness of your presence in their hearts. I pray that in all things, Lord, you would be in their home and in their lives from this day on and to the very end. And so we ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you open your Bibles, please? And we're going to be reading out of Isaiah. We often at Christmas kind of head into Isaiah as one of the great prophetic books out of the Old Testament. Helps us really focus our attention on Jesus. So Isaiah 40, and then we're also going to be reading a second section of Scripture out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So Brendan's going to be reading for us. So if you have a physical Bible in your hand, you can stick a finger in at 2 Corinthians and then turn back to Isaiah 40. The words will be on the screen behind me, but it is worthwhile having your Bible in front of you. And when Brendan's finished the readings, just keep the Isaiah 40 passage open, because that's the one I'm going to be referring to the most. So while you're turning there, if we have any first-time visitors with us this morning, can I ask you to raise your hand so we can see who you are and we can welcome you. Nice to have you with us. One of our visitors team will just give you a visitor's card, so just hold your hand up there for a moment. Marvelous to have you with us. Just fill it in. When the offering comes around later, just hold it there. Any others? Marvelous. Great to have you with us. So I'm Brent. I'm one of the pastors. I'm the one that talks too fast. But I get excited about Jesus, and I just love preaching God's word to God's people. So listen to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 1. So Brendan's going to be reading. Thanks, Brent.
Comfort, comfort my people, says our God, your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort.
Thanks, Brendan. So I want to talk about the comforts of God, and I'm not sure what you think of when you hear the word comfort, what image comes to mind first when you hear the word comfort. And so for me, I remember quite distinctly, I was young, maybe 7 or 8 years old. My dad had obviously gotten a Christmas bonus, and he spent some of his Christmas bonus on 2 Lazy Boy chairs. Do you remember Lazy Boy chairs? And they were the most incredible things. They were a plush chocolate brown velour. It was the height of early 80s fashion and comfort. And for those that don't know what a Lazy Boy chair is, it was this recliner chair, and there was a little lever on the side, and you pulled the lever, and the footrest flipped up, and the back went down, and you just lay there in the lap of comfort and luxury. And then if only one parent was sitting in their chair at any one time, there was always this hotly debated idea about who would get the chair for the evening, because what we had was a wicker cane couch. Do you remember those? Also, the height of 80s fashion. I am so glad we do not live in the 80s anymore. But we spend a lot of our time and energy chasing comfortable things. We like to have nice things, things that make our lives easier and that just make life a little more comfortable and a little more entertaining and a little more easy. And so we spend a great deal of our time and energy chasing after these things. The struggle at the moment seems to be that there's a bunch of squeezes on us. And so one of them is that the economy is not quite what it used to be. And so maybe you're a comfort eater. Now you go to the shops and your budget doesn't buy what you used to be able to buy. And so your comfort has taken a little bit of a knock because there are a couple of those niceties that you can now no longer afford. And I can tell you it's going to get worse before it gets better. And then, of course, there's the water crisis. And that is challenging our comfort at a whole lot of levels. So for those that live in the area, there was a burst water pipe evidently up in Welkomut sometime this week, and we were all without water, at least in this area, for about 20 hours. Some of you are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. Trust me, it was horrible. We had no water at all. And so, of course, the Russells were super unorganized, and we hadn't done what everybody says you should do and stored up 5-liter containers with water in them. So we were hurriedly down to the shops. And then eventually the water came on, and then there was lots of complaining because now the water had this murky brown color to it, and we have a little water filter, but even the white murky stuff still came through the water filter. So if anybody knows what they're putting into the water that still goes through the water filter, I'm a little concerned, and there was much moaning and grieving, hashtag first world problems, you know, because the reality is that even murky water that is still drinkable and doesn't kill you is still better than what most people have around the world. So you don't have to travel very far from where we are right here, where we live pretty comfortable lives. Even those that are workers in the area and that stay in the area in rented premises still live lives that are vastly more comfortable than the rest of this country and certainly than the rest of the world. So one doesn't have to drive very far to realize that the world is a very difficult place. Life is pretty tough for a lot of people. And I guess the tension for us is that we think that if we could just transfer some of our wealth and some of our comfortable stuff to people that don't have, perhaps we could solve some of their problems. It would seem to me, though, that the issues that we face as a nation and indeed as a world cannot simply be solved with money and comfortable things. The problems are much deeper than that. And so there's an author called Stephen Corbett who wrote a book called When Helping Hurts, just a really outstanding book. And he says this, when we deal with poverty and the brokenness in the world, he says, the problem is, as Western thought is prone to do, we reduce human beings to simply being physical beings, and then our poverty alleviation efforts tend to focus on material solutions. Now, let me be straight out here. There is a point where if you've got a lot of stuff and somebody's got a little stuff, it's really great for you to give your lot to them so that you both have some stuff. I think it's a really helpful way to live life. It's a really biblical way to live life. But it would seem to me that people are in need of something more. And he says that if we're really going to deal with the brokenness in this world, we need to remember that humans are spiritual, social, psychological, and physical beings. And so if your kind of predisposition was like mine, when we hear the word comfort, to immediately think of material wealth, the scriptures are calling us to a different kind of comfort that God offers us. So one of the tensions in the church at the moment is this thing that people call the prosperity gospel, although it's no gospel at all. The basic gist is you go to a church, some guy stands up front who normally is dressed much more nicely than I am because this is about as smart as Brent ever gets, and he has a very nice car parked outside, and then he will tell you that if you come to Jesus that you will be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And if you ever go to a church where a pastor stands up front and says, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, you don't wait for the next sentence to come out of his mouth. You stand up at that point and you leave. Because when Paul writes about this comfort, as you read that 2 Corinthians 1 passage, it's quite clear that he's talking about a people that are suffering and a people that are marked by affliction, and yet they are still comforted by God. It would seem to me that what God wants to offer us is something much more enduring than just a Lazy Boy recliner. Now, Lazy Boy is great. If you have the money to buy one. I can highly recommend it. I'm sure there's an upgraded fabric for these days, though. You don't have to live with chocolate brown velour. But it would seem to me that whether you are rich or whether you are poor, there is a poverty in this world that cannot be answered by material things, and a comfort we need that is far beyond the comfort offered by physical things. And when Isaiah writes this passage, he's writing to a people who have been torn apart by civil war. Israel has been split into a northern and a southern kingdom. They're in the midst of the turmoil of the Middle East, much as it is today. There are all these pressures from various superpowers that are rising up trying to capture land and capture people. And they're now in exile, away from home. And yet it is there that these words come to us. Isaiah's words paint a picture for us of a God who is tender and compassionate and full of comfort. We need something in this world that money and things simply cannot offer us. If you have the blessing of those things, give thanks to God for them, because they are gifts from Him to us. But this world needs much more than just physical comfort. And Isaiah and Paul are both expressing much of the same idea. So several years ago, I began to realize, in part because my hair is falling out, my eyes are also going, that I couldn't see as well as I should be able to see. But part of my issue is that I've damaged my right eye quite significantly as a child. I had a really bad skateboarding accident, and then a couple of years later, got a squash ball in my eye, and so my lens is just permanently distorted. And I began to realize this because I was driving down the freeway the one day, and I, for some reason, closed one eye, and I went, wow, I can read that number plate at 300 meters. And then I closed my right eye, and I realized that I couldn't read the number plate of the car in front of me, even if I was stopped at the traffic light behind them. So I went down to the optician, and they did a whole lot of tests, as they do with these machines, and eventually he tells me that I've got all these issues with my eyes, and I wear a single contact lens, and I can see you all at least pretty well compared to what I can without my contact lens in. And it would seem to me that as we look at God, all of us have some sort of distorted vision about God. We think certain things about God. Those things get flavored by the family that we grow up in. Freud was helpful with us in this one. Sigmund Freud said that we often create an image of God that is quite like our father. And if you had a great dad, that's really nice because you think that God is really great. But if you had a dad who was absent, you may think of God as absent. If you had a dad that was abusive, you may think that God is abusive. If you had a dad who was always angry and disappointed and never felt you lived up to his expectations, you may often impress those images onto God. And it would seem to me that the Bible is meant to be a lens through which we are able to see God more clearly. Helps correct the vision that we are often have impressed onto us by our families of origin. We have these ideas about God pressed in onto us by the culture in which we live. Parents, listen to me really carefully on this one. The media that your kids get exposed to shapes their thinking about God. There is a powerful narrative story that gets pushed into their minds about who God is and how God operates. And we need to make sure that our children grow up with a biblical view of God that is much richer, much more beautiful, much more powerful image of God than the many one-dimensional views of God that are expressed by the world. So some of you, when you think about God, think of God as an angry, a judgmental, and a condemning God. And in fact, this is one of the reasons that many people struggle so much with the Old Testament view of God. People outside the church often will say to me, well, you know, you guys seem to be a bit multiple personality disordered. And I go, what do you mean by that? No, well, you have this Old Testament and this New Testament. I'm like, okay, that's good. We do. Yes, we have both of them. We hold them both to be true. Yeah, but the problem they would say to me is that the New Testament view of God seems to be loving, and the Old Testament view of God seems to be quite a wrathful, a violent God. And how do you reconcile those two things together? And so what is so helpful is the imagery that Isaiah paints of God. Because listen to his words, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And the imagery that Isaiah is trying to shape here is not an image of an angry God who's out to get us, but as a God who is tender and merciful. This is the parent when your child's running and they trip over their own feet and they face plant the ground and they've got this lacquer little scab on their chin and they're crying their lungs out, and you pick them up and you're like, now, it'll be okay. And you're kind of patting that child. You know the image? You've either done this or had this received from somebody else to you. That is the image that Isaiah is painting to us of God. It is a distorted image of God to say that God is a condemning God, an angry God who's always out to get us. And on the other hand, some people have this idea of God that God is very permissive, kind of like a dad who never never gets cross at all and kind of says, well, you know, do whatever you want, do whatever makes you happy. The image of God sometimes is painted, especially in the modern paradigm, is that God is just loving, and the love that the world wants to talk about is a soppy kind of sentimental love where you can do whatever you want, whatever makes you happy, just do it. And yet the scriptures are kind of correcting our image of God in some really serious ways. So I was kind of reflecting in this passage, and I was thinking, okay, so Isaiah says this, comfort, comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Sounds just, I love the language. I love the tenderness. I love the intimacy. I love the softness of that imagery of God. And then Paul, in the Corinthians passage that Brendan read for us, says that God is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. What a beautiful way to describe God. And I was kind of thinking, if God's got to offer us this comfort, what is it that we need to be comforted for? What's happened that requires some level of comfort in our lives? And sometimes it's like with a child. Our children do stupid things. I was a child too. I did lots of stupid things. I remember my parents comforting me once because we had this acacia tree in the back garden. My dad wanted to chop it down. So I said, as kids do, well, I'm going to help you because chopping down trees is cool stuff. It's a lumberjack job. But it was quite a tall tree, so you couldn't start at the bottom because it was going to land up in the pool. So I had to go to the top of the tree to begin to chop from the top down. And so I took a saw and a rope, and I climbed the tree, and I tied myself to the tree, except my knot making wasn't very good. I wasn't a particularly good scout. And so as I started sawing, the knot came undone, and I went backwards out of the tree and landed on the deck. And then my parents left me on the ground there, just like, keep still. We're phoning our mate who's a doctor because you may have broken your back. And I remember this kind of tender comfort. So sometimes the comfort God offers us is because we've been really stupid and we have made stupid decisions and we've hurt ourselves. And God loves comforting us in those kind of places. All over the scriptures are people who make train wrecks of their lives. And God steps in and it's just this tender language of forgiveness and of comfort and of mercy. Sometimes the world around us beats us up, chews us up, and spits us out. And so we are faced by circumstances over which we have no control, and God offers us comfort in those places. Just this week, I was talking with somebody who's had a really tough time at work. The boss has been really unhelpful at a whole bunch of levels, and in fact is thinking about resigning job, and just all the tension around that. They've been hurt by what's happening around them, and so they have found great comfort in the presence of God in the midst of that. And then I've had to deal with several really critical pastoral issues around the church in families. And sometimes when your family is a train wreck, you feel very disconnected from the people around you, and you feel very lonely. I could argue that there's probably no more lonely place than to be in a broken marriage. It's worse than being alone. And yet these people have found incredible comfort to know the presence of God in the midst of their suffering. And they're waiting for God to work it all out for good. But they realize that may take a long time. And so they realize that something of the suffering and something of his anguish, that's just part of the Christian rhythm. But they have found great comfort in knowing that God is there in the midst of all that they are facing. But when you read Isaiah, there is a third dimension to being comforted that is a lot sharper and a lot more difficult for us to deal with, especially as modern people. And the image Isaiah paints is of a father comforting a child, and the child is still smarting from the father's discipline. So you see, on one hand, there's this image of God where he's always angry all of the time. It's just constant discipline. And the Bible says, no, that's not the image of God that the scriptures are going to allow us to go down. That's a distortion. Does God get angry at sin? Absolutely. Will God punish us for sin? Absolutely. He will discipline us because he realizes if we keep doing this, it will destroy us. And then on the other hand, the world wants to say, oh, God doesn't mind what you do as long as it makes you happy. And the Bible's saying, no, God's not permissive like that. God is a loving and a disciplining father. And so the language of Isaiah is this, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Not warfare with the world. That still continues on for a long time. But it's warfare with God. Her iniquity has been pardoned and she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. This is the image in my mind is of a father who, okay, we live in a very tender time these days. You know that you're not allowed to give your children hidings anymore. Okay, so I've been threatened by my children. If you give me a hiding, I'm going to go to take you to court. Thankfully, though, I gave lots of hidings when they were much younger. And if you bend the tree while it's young, you don't have to give them hidings that much when they're older. So the other day, they're like, well, we really prefer Granny and Grandpa to you because we don't get hidings at Granny and Grandpa. And I'm like, really? Like, when last did I give you a hiding? And they're like, they had to think quite a long time. But I have given my kids plenty of hidings, and it's been good for them. And you get to make that decision whether you're going to follow the scriptures, which do call us to sometimes physically discipline our children, or whether you're going to follow the law of the land. I'll leave that in your hands. But we need to weigh up carefully how we do this. But the images of a dad who has disciplined his child sternly, because if he doesn't discipline the child, he will ruin the child. And then as the child sits there full of anger and tears, the father pulls the child close and says, remember that I still love you. This is the language of Isaiah. Like, you have abandoned me, and I'm going to turn my face from you. Like, you have pushed me to the outside, so I'm going to let you get taken over by enemies, and you're going to see that it doesn't work out well. But comfort, comfort my people. It'll be okay. I'm going to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The punishment is over. The discipline is ended. God is not an angry tyrant, nor is he a permissive pushover, but he is a loving father. This is a powerful vision of God from the Old Testament, which I love this. I love this imagery. And for those that don't spend time in the Old Testament, you lose so much of the richness of who God is, of what his character is like. So Isaiah doesn't stop there. He carries on in this passage. This is now verse 3 and verse 4 and 5. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley must be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places must become a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So for those that have been around the church for a while, you'll know this is a really common passage that's spoken about John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin. You remember John the Baptizer? This is a crazy guy. Lives in the desert. He wears camel hair clothes and eats locusts and honey. He's the crazy cousin that you never invite around for family dues because he's just odd and weird and offends everybody. This was John the Baptizer. So here was an interesting thing for me. I always thought John the Baptizer came saying this to people. Like, Jesus is on his way. Make the path straight. Fill up the valleys. Bring the mountains down. Kind of sort yourselves out. Otherwise, you will never see the glory of God. That was how I thought this happened. For some reason in my mind, began to think that it was actually language, not just that the gospel writers said they recognized that John fulfilled this. I actually thought this was an instruction for some reason in the back of my mind that John was giving to people, but it's not. But let's go down that road for a second and imagine that this is an instruction. The image then of God becomes quite troubling, you see, because on one hand he said, man, you guys have done a whole lot of wrong stuff, so I'm going to discipline you. And then he's kind of saying, comfort, 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 because it's kind of okay. And then in the very next breath, he's saying, but hold on, there's a whole list of things that you better get right, otherwise you don't get to see me anymore. And that sounds like a really abusive view of God. It's kind of angry, loving, angry, and this is what abusive people do, right? They kind of love you one moment, and then they're abusive the next moment, and you're caught in this place where you never know what to expect. It creates all sorts of uncertainty, and a lot of people have that kind of uncertainty about God. But as you read this passage and as you read elsewhere in the scriptures, it is so clear that it is not our job to make straight a way in the wilderness. It is not our job to fill in the dongas that stand between us and God, or to break down the mountains that stand between us and God. The simple reality of my own life is that I'm now 44 years old. I've been trying really hard for a long time to fill in all of my deficiencies and to break down all of my inadequacies. And I'm not sure I'm any better now than I was when I was 34. And what terrifies me is I'm probably going to get to my 54th birthday in a decade's time and look at myself and realize that there's still a whole bunch of things that I have not got right. Because see, the way the world wants to tell us that you need to read the story. So if you've ever gone on a car trip, right, and you head through some of these places where there are hills and valleys, what they do is they want to make the road straight. But if you make the road straight, then it goes up and down a lot, and that's not really helpful for your car. So they want to make the road not just straight but flat. And so they'll cut through one hill, and they'll take all of their ground, and they'll push it into the valley in front of it, and that makes the road flat. And then they get to the next hill, and they cut that out, and they cut and fill. And this kind of image of Isaiah in that kind of language, if you're going to take it in that kind of a way, is how the world wants to tell us that we should be living our lives. The common distortion about Christianity that is held sometimes by churches, unfortunately, and widely by the world, is that God wants good people. Wants bad people to become good people so that he can accept them. That's the kind of story. God wants to take bad people, wants them to sort their lives out and become good people, and then he will accept them. And the tension is that if you read that passage in this kind of way, I'm not sure I know how to make a straight path between me and God. I mean, you guys come to Grant and myself for counsel. I'm not sure how to do this for myself, let alone for you. And I look at my own insecurities and my own deficiencies and my own quirks and failures and flaws, this donga that lies between me and God, and I'm not sure I know how to fall that thing in. And I'm not sure I can fall that thing in because I just don't know that I've got enough good stuff to pack in there to make straight a path to get through God. And as I listen to your stories, as you come and sit in our offices and you tell the stories about what's happening in your lives are exactly like ours. You're the same. We're all the same before God. And it's such a tension for me that we read so much of the scriptures thinking that I've got to get this stuff sorted out and then God might. If I get this right, then God might. Then maybe one day I'll see the glory of God. We get caught between a rock and a hard place. The reality of this passage in Isaiah, which is later quoted about John the Baptizer, is not that you need to sort some things out so that you might see the glory of God. It is a declaration about what God is going to do so that you might see God. So Isaiah's writing this thing, right? I don't know how it worked for Isaiah. But there he is sitting one night, and he probably wakes up with this like really intense dream. And he wakes up and he realizes that like this is something from God, and I've got to start writing this stuff down. And so there he sits and he starts penning this stuff down on the piece of papyrus, writing down these words that he remembers from this dream that he's had. And this would have gone on and on and on because this book was written over years. And there's this promise that comes up over and over and over again that there is a God of grace and a God of mercy, and he's going to do something at some point. And Isaiah has these glimpses but never quite figures the story out. And then Jesus' disciples, they remember this Isaiah passage, and as they watch John the Baptizer, they realize that this story is happening right in front of their very eyes, that in Jesus, God is going to make a straight way through the desert. In Jesus, God is going to fill up the holes that lie between us and God and break down the walls that we have built up between us and God. This is not, hear me out on this, this is not an instruction for you to work harder for God. This is a declaration that God is going to do something. And that is what the Christmas story is about. Like the Christmas story is not about God coming and saying, hey, pull yourselves together, boys, and then you're going to follow me. It's about Jesus saying, you guys can't get this right on your own. I'm going to do it for you. Because isn't that what dads do when kids can't get it right? Like you stand and watch a kid for a while trying to hammer a nail in. When he's got the nail skew for the 10th time and his fingers are now bleeding. And at some point, you go like, can I step in here and help? And at some point, finally, the child goes, oh, okay, whatever. You do it. And you bop, bop, bop because you've got some experience with it. That's the image that the scriptures paint for us. This is a declaration. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Not your job. It's Jesus' job. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Not your job, Jesus' job. Every valley will be lifted up. Not your job, Jesus' job. Every mountain and hill will be made low. Not your job, it's Jesus' job. Uneven ground will become level. The rough places will become like a plain. Not your job, it's Jesus' job. Our job is to open ourselves up to receive the comfort of God. Jesus does this. You see, he makes it easy for us to connect with a God who longs to show tender mercy to a deeply broken world. And it doesn't matter whether you are rich or whether you are poor. I look out across the congregation. Some of you I know well. I've been in your homes. I've had meals with you. I know what's happening in your families. For many of you, you are strangers to me. I may never see you again. Who knows? But I will tell you one thing that I have found true in my ministry. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you are bright or whether you are not so sharp. It doesn't matter whether you have got it all together or your life is a train wreck. You need to be comforted by God. We all need to know the comfort of God. And we have these images of God in our minds that make it really hard to connect with him. Because either God is an angry tyrant and we want to run, or he's a permissive father and we think we've done nothing wrong. So we have no real need of him. Or he's a loving, disciplining dad who says, man, you keep going down this road, you're going to get hurt. So I'm going to discipline you, and it's going to be painful in the process, but it's for your good. And then holds us tight and says, comfort, comfort my people. You see, later, the same guy that wrote that Corinthians passage, Paul, he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And Jesus himself would say later, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Like Jesus is a God of comfort and mercy. Just listen to some of the stories. He meets a woman whose son has died, and he's there showing compassion and mercy. He's walking through a graveyard. He meets a guy who has lost his mind, who people have tried to chain up because of his madness. But it's not madness. It's demon possession. And Jesus has compassion on him and drives the demon out. Jesus welcomes Peter back into the fold 3 times because Peter had denied him 3 times. We see Jesus love a young man whose love of money made it almost impossible for him to connect with God. And as he walked away sad-faced, the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. We see Jesus love those who had little social standing and were counted as unclean. And he gives them great compassion and great comfort in the midst of their hardship. Jesus is the image of God. And he reveals to us a God who is loving and kind and gentle, and a God who is longing to offer this world comfort. You can hardly see a page in the New Testament where you don't see Jesus in action like that. And I don't know what it's like around you at Christmas time, but I mean, it's like there's all sorts of lights and the Christmas trees are up and the presents are out and it all seems like a real joy and there's lack of colors and noise and vibe and I have to listen to flipping little drummer boy songs and all of these terrible things. My wife loves Christmas time and I'm like dreading this. I need to head away into the mountains and just not hear Christmas music at all. But I know some of you love this stuff, right? So it seems to be a season of real great joy and hope. But let me tell you, Christmas is a season that is harder for people than you have any knowledge of. For those whose lives are invested into jobs, suddenly the job is not there for a couple of weeks while you find holiday and you realize that actually you're going back home to a family that's dysfunctional and a wife who doesn't love you anymore and children who barely know your name because you've been working so hard. It's not a great season. It's a season of pain. And for many of you in this church, you've lost loved ones over the last year, and this will be the first Christmas where that person will not be sitting at the dining room table with you. And Christmas will be painful. And there are plenty of people who will be alone on Christmas Day. And the Bible's painting us a picture of God who is a great comforter, who will meet people in the midst of their hardship and show them comfort in a way that they so desperately need. And so the great encouragement, and let me close with this thought of Paul's writing, is that he says, we've received comfort from God because we need it all the time and we haven't got it all together. And our calling seems to be to take the comfort that we've received from Jesus and to take it out into the world. So can I ask you just to walk around this Christmas season with eyes really wide open? And to see the fact that the world needs to know comfort, not just material comforts. I'm not talking about driving up the traffic light and there's some guy begging and you give him $200 and pat yourself on the back as you drive off. $200 will solve a couple of meals for him, perhaps, and that's a great thing. Do that. I'm not saying don't do that, but you need to do more than that. Because what he needs is the common courtesy of being understood as a human being. Maybe you need to invite him to your house for Christmas lunch. There would be a challenge. But I have no doubt that there you would find the God of all comfort at the table with you as you worked it out in all its awkwardness and weirdness. And I think God would do something profound. You've been comforted by God. Those that know Jesus will know exactly what I'm talking about. May you pass the comfort this Christmas onto others who so desperately need to know it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can get confused. And in fact, I'm not even sure we can get confused. I think we are confused at points about who you are. We have all these images that the world wants to paint for us that are not necessarily true. They're distorted images. They're twisted. They paint a picture of you that is wobbly, Lord. It makes you seem inconsistent. It seems that you don't care sometimes or that you're just angry. And those are not images of the Bible. They're images that the world wants to impress onto us because what we see in the Bible are these tender words, comfort, comfort my people and speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Her warfare has ended. We don't have to be at war with you anymore. And when Isaiah makes that declaration about making straight paths, thank you that it is a declaration, Lord Jesus, about what you were going to do 600 years in the future. Those people never got to see what the reality was of the great plan of God. But we who live after the cross can look back and see exactly what you were on about. Because Jesus, if we are left to our own devices, we're never going to get it right. If it's up to us to fulfill in our own deficiencies, the sad reality is that we're probably still going to be suffering and sickling with the same things next year, Lord. And so my prayer for me and for every person in this building, Jesus, is that we would meet you and know that you are the one who has made a straight path for us to receive the comfort of God. It's you who's broken down all of those barriers, filled in all the gaps, broken down the mountains. And it's you, Jesus, who will reveal the glory of the Lord to us, the very character of God, the God of all comfort. And friends, just spend a few moments in the quietness and the silence, perhaps just reconnecting with God. Maybe there are areas in your life that you realize you need to know the comfort of God, and you've been feeling alone, and you've been feeling overwhelmed, and you've been trying to throw money at the problem, and that hasn't solved it, and so maybe you just need to pray to God that you would receive a different kind of comfort. Maybe your prayer is one of thanksgiving where you just want to say to God, man, you've been so good to me, Lord God. In all of those tough places, you were there and you never left me. You comforted me through the darkest of dark times. Perhaps you are sitting and maybe you've recognized that you have a really distorted image of God. Certainly not an image of a God as a disciplining and loving Father. And perhaps you need to just ask God through the power of the Spirit and through the testimony of Scripture to correct your distorted image. Spend some time in prayer. Amen.